Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome. So glad you tuned in. Happy Tuesday to you. Hope your week is off to a great start. Well, it's no secret. I'm still battling a cold, so I hope my voice isn't too much of a distraction to you, but I'm really glad to join you today. I'm so excited to welcome back Sky Jathani to the program. We've talked about his book, With. We've talked about the ways we approach God. We've had him in studio to talk about how we walk intimately with God. Well, I want to say several months ago, our program director, Neil Stavem, played a clip of a keynote message that Sky gave at a leadership summit, and it was on the church and how the church has evolved over the last several decades and why it matters. So I was so taken by this video. I've watched it with friends three different times, and I've shared it with close to 15 people who've shared it with their friends. It was just powerful. So we'll make sure to link it up on the show page today. But I don't want to waste another minute. I want to introduce him to you. Second hour, we'll have Sherry Gregory and Kathy look back on the program to talk about perfectionism and how to get over that whole striving and trying harder and how to live braver. And I think that both topics today apply to us, so I'm glad you tuned in. Let me tell you about Sky, and we'll get him on the show. Sky Jathani is an author, editor, speaker, consultant, and pastor. Since 2004, he served on the editorial team of the Leadership Journal and is currently the group's executive editor. He's also senior producer of This Is Our City, a multi-year, multi-city project telling the stories of Christians working for the common good of their communities. Sky speaks regularly at churches, conferences, colleges, and retreats, both in the U.S. and around the world. You can find his influencer page on our website at myfaithradio.com. Sky, welcome back to the program.
Thanks for having me. It's great to be with you again.
Always good to have you on the show. You always make me think. I always tell people I have to sit up as straight as I can to talk to you because I I feel like I have to access every brain cell to be smart enough to talk with you, seriously. But I really appreciate your insights and your perspective. Before we get into this the content of the video and just taking a look at how the church has evolved, we always love to start out talking scripture. And you chose Ephesians 4, verses 10 through 14. Do you happen to have those in front of you? I do, but I think it'd be better if you read them, if you've got them.
You know, I don't have it in front of me, believe it or not. You caught me off guard.
I'm so sorry, and I just don't want to put people through my voice too much, but here we go. This is Ephesians 4, verses 10 through 14, then I'll let you comment on it. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets and the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. We'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Okay, talk about that passage.
Well, there's a lot to unpack that we obviously can't get into, but the core that relates to our topic today is the purpose of leadership in the church. The passage talks about how Christ, who has ascended, has given to his people gifts. And the gifts that are articulated in this passage are different than in, say, 1 Corinthians 12 or Romans 12, which are spiritual gifts given to every believer. Here, the gifts he mentions are people, specifically apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, and shepherds. In other words, they are the leaders within the community of God's people who then are given so that we might be equipped, as the passage says, to do acts of service. And the reason why I think this passage is so relevant to us in the American church today is we've lost sight, I believe, of what the real purpose of pastoral leadership is supposed to be in our local congregations. And what we've done instead is taken a model of leadership, which has come from the American corporation, which says the pastors in our churches are essentially CEOs of large organizations. And all of us in the pews or in the seats are the equivalent of the worker bees. We're the ones who serve the CEO and their vision and their mission to grow the institution. Whereas in Scripture, it's the exact opposite. It's the leadership that exists to serve and equip the people of God to go out into the world and do acts of service. So if we get our model for what the church should be from the American corporation, it dramatically changes the role of the pastor, it changes the role of the laity in the congregation, and it changes our understanding of the institution. But if we get our understanding of the model of church from what Paul says here in Ephesians, it turns it all completely around and fundamentally changes what we think a pastor and the laity and actually the mission of the church is supposed to be.
In a little bit, I'm going to have you sort of play that forward as far as the ripple effect of the model of organization, institution, business, because for a season, that can look successful, but it isn't sustainable, especially in this day, and why it matters that we understand what you just said and how that plays itself out as well. If you don't mind, I think your faith journey story is so interesting, and once in a while, we ask this of our guests. If you don't mind, I want you to go back and just tell us how you came to Christ, and really, again, then how God just rose you up to a leadership role and leadership perspective.
Sure. Well, I grew up in a very diverse family. So my father immigrated to the United States from India in 1969. And my mother was a Chicago native of a Swedish and Norwegian background. And I don't have to get into their whole story. But I grew up in a home in which my father's from India. My mother's Anglo-American. My father comes from a traditionally Hindu family. My mother from an evangelical family. And my mom raised us in the church to the degree that she could, coming in a home where there wasn't a real unity of faith or worldview. And so by the time I was a young teenager, I had no real certainty about what I thought because I just didn't have a consistency of belief modeled in my home. And so in high school, a friend of mine dragged me back into the church, kicking and screaming, and I was sort of the devil's advocate in the youth group as a teenager, rather literally, and I started asking questions probably at an age a little bit earlier than a lot of other young people, just again because of the diversity of my home. And I had traveled a lot as a kid. My dad dragged us all over the world. I think by the time I graduated high school, I'd been to 30 foreign countries.
Wow.
I'd been a lot of different cultures, a lot of different religions. And frankly, what I was seeing in the church, at least the popular practices of American evangelicalism, didn't strike me as any different than what I saw in other religious communities throughout the world. And so I was just torn about what do I believe, why do I believe it? So by the time I was 17, 18 years old, I was reading the Bible, I was reading the Quran, I was reading the Bhagavad Gita, I was reading philosophy and really wrestling with things and found myself really genuinely attracted to the teachings of Jesus that I read in the Gospels and saw that the message here is fundamentally different than what I'm seeing elsewhere. And frankly, it doesn't often conform to what I'm seeing in the popular church experience that I was having either. So I was, to make a long story short, really drawn to the teachings of Christ. And it was through a miraculous kind of encounter I had as an 18-year-old in the summer between high school and college that God just really grabbed a hold of me and that was it. I was toast. I was finished. And so went away to a state university where I studied comparative religion, spent a year studying Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism, and got involved with a campus ministry there. And gifts started becoming apparent in me, and mentors started leading me. And eventually that led me into seminary and then to pastoral ministry. So my own questions as a young adult really helped me engage that secular college community, and then help me as a pastor, especially with young people today, thinking through the pluralism of our culture. What does it mean to be a Christian in these diverse times? And what is it that's truly unique about the message of Christ that I think has gotten buried under a mountain of religiosity in a lot of our communities?
So, Sky, when you look at some of those formative faith years for you, so you really fell in love with the teachings of Jesus. But how did that line up with your church experience? I'm sure you started to dare to ask more church questions then as went along. Talk about that.
Well, what I found, and this was what I experienced as I was traveling a lot as a kid and as a teenager, I was able to articulate it more by the time I was in college and actually studying the sociology and the philosophy of religion in different cultures. What I saw in the American church that I was experiencing was the same thing I saw in the Hinduism of my family in India, the same thing I saw in a lot of Muslim communities overseas, the same thing I saw in high church Roman Catholicism in Latin America. And what it is was a profoundly superstitious faith that was nothing more than a system of control predicated on fear. It just looked different. It took on a different facade in the evangelical church, where instead of I'm going to give this money to this idol or I'm going to pray to this saint, it became I'm going to keep my sexuality in certain boundaries, or I'm going to keep my morality in certain boundaries, or I'm going to memorize these passages of scripture. And in return for that, I'm expecting God to bless me, to
and
bless
he's obligated,
my family.
Right?
And he's obligated, mm. right? And it was very fear-driven. And, you know, heaven forbid you step outside the boundaries of the moral code or the expectations, because then you're not going to have God's blessing, or our country won't have God's blessing, or you name it. And that really didn't look any different to me than these other religions that I studied around the world. And yet when I went to the Gospels and I read what Jesus actually taught, that's not what's there. So that's where I began to realize religion is religion is religion, and it just takes on these different manifestations in different settings. And even in my own evangelical context, I had to figure out how to cut through that and help people see the radically unique message of the gospel.
Okay, and so we're going to talk about, it's just in the coming moments here, about the disconnect and how the church has evolved. But for the sake of the listener who maybe is just still curious about faith and about Christianity and maybe has made those same observations that you have, and for that reason have said, you know, Christianity is no different than anything else, make the case for Christianity. When you studied the Gospels and you've looked at other religions, separate from maybe how we as the church have turned it into an institution, talk about Christianity and why this Jesus is the hope of the earth.
Great question. For me, it comes down to one simple idea. Every other form of religion, including a lot of popular American Christianity, is not ultimately interested in God. It's simply interested in using God to achieve some other goal. So, you know, popular Christianity, the way it's presented is, I'm not really interested in Jesus. I'm interested in heaven, or I'm interested in avoiding hell, or I'm interested in a healthy family or overcoming this addiction. And sometimes those desires are good, sometimes they're not. But at the end of the day, the goal is to use God to achieve some other goal. And when you study what Jesus said over and over and over again, what he's emphasizing is not that we are to use God to achieve something, but he himself is the goal. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus himself is the goal. And once we see that, once we see how beautiful and grace-filled and powerful and ravishing Christ himself is, then we suddenly have a problem, because we want him, but the barrier between us and him is our own sinfulness. And only then does the cross begin to make sense. That not only did Jesus come to present to us this ravishing vision of who God is, remember that he is God in invisible personified form, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, but he also took away our sin that we might be with him. But if we haven't been filled with a ravishing vision of a desire for Jesus himself, then the cross is meaningless to us. So whereas every other religious system is trying to control God in order to get something, what Jesus presents is the beauty and power and wonder of God himself. And then he says, you're welcomed to possess him. You're welcomed into communion with him because he has made the way by the cross. And for me, that was an eye-opening message, because it subtly says, you know, your attempts at control are an illusion. You can't have control. And your desire to overcome the world and your fears by trying to control God, you can't do that either. All you can ultimately do is surrender yourself fully into the hands of a God who has proven his love and care for you through the person of Jesus and his sacrifice. So until we've let go of that control, until we've surrendered that fear, until we've been filled with that vision of how wonderful God himself is and recognize that he's the goal of the Christian life, then I don't think we've really been converted to the message of the gospel.
Mm, so good. And, you know, often you hear people say, a good God wouldn't make me choose one way to come to him. I've heard unbelievers say that. And when you're talking about, when you get a correct and a ravishing view of Jesus and you see who he was, who he is, what he cared about, who he advocated for, he really is all you want and all you need. I mean, there's something where your heart is won over. You know what I'm saying? Where that question seems to be answered in the person of Jesus when you see who he is. And in the video that we're talking about today, which again we'll post on our show page, you referenced a John Piper quote, the goal of the gospel is not to get people to heaven. The gospel is how people get to God. And if you would be happy in heaven if Jesus were not there, you will not be there. I want you to unpack that statement a little bit, if you would.
Ooh, yeah. It kind of goes back to what I mentioned earlier, that many of us try to use Jesus to achieve something else. Let me back up a little bit. The truth is, whether we're talking about ourselves, our own story, or you look at the stories of people in the Gospels, pretty much everyone comes to Jesus with false motives. we come to him looking for something from him, right? Heal me, or raise my daughter from the dead, or rescue me from this addiction. I think of the prodigal son coming back to the father, and he's really just looking for a job, right? Because he doesn't want to be in the pig slop anymore. So we all come with some kind of false motive, some selfish motive, and that's okay. I mean, he welcomes us as we are, where we are. But at some point, he invites us to go deeper. And rather than simply using Jesus to achieve something, he's going to turn around and ask us, do you ultimately want me? This is what happens in John chapter 6. In that chapter, multitudes are following Jesus, and he recognizes that they're just showing up for the miracles. They're just there for the feedings and the show and the exorcisms. And Jesus turns to the crowds, and he starts teaching them some pretty crazy stuff. He starts asking them, you know, will you drink my blood and eat my flesh? In other words, do you really want me, or are you just here for what I can do for you? And the teaching kind of gets deeper and deeper and more profound. And by the end of the chapter, it says everyone left him. Everyone abandoned him, except for the 12. And he turns to the 12 and says, well, aren't you guys going to go too? And Peter says, we'd like to, but we've got nowhere to go. We left everything to follow you. But then he has this moment of profound truth where Peter says, besides, you have the words of life. And what appears to be happening there is Jesus is intentionally thinning the herd. He recognizes that these people are coming for what they can get from him, but they're not really interested in him. And that's ultimately where discipleship needs to bring us. It needs to challenge us with, okay, all these years I've been coming to church or going after Jesus or engaging in this Christian thing because I think I'm going to get some benefit out of it. But at the end of the day, ultimately we're going to be asked, without any of those benefits, without getting over the addiction, without the perfect marriage, without all the promises being fulfilled, do you want Jesus?
Yeah.
Because he is the way, the truth, and the life. He's not just a means to an end. He is the end. He's the author and perfecter of our faith, as the writer of Hebrews says. So that's the question we ultimately need to be challenged with is, do I want Jesus? And if I would be happy in heaven, to use John Piper's words, if Jesus were not there, then I've forgotten or missed what heaven truly is. It's not just some paradise with gold streets where I get to have a mansion. Heaven is wherever Jesus is. He's the center of his kingdom. And that's what concerns me a great deal about the way we have propagated the Christian message in North America, is we've told people, you know, Jesus is like the duct tape WD-40 combo pack. He's all you need to fix anything. Just use him to accomplish your goals. We never really ask people to change their goals, or we don't challenge their goals, or we don't transform their goals to actually want Jesus. And that's what we see him doing over and over and over again in his own ministry.
And don't you think in order to be relevant, we've moved to a place of appealing to the greed, appealing to consumerism. And the problem with that is that I'm thinking of the parable of the soils. It's like when the cares rise up, when hardships come, the seed dies, or the seed is stolen, or it's snatched away, or the plant dies.
Right.
You know what I'm saying? Because there's not a mature root there. And the mature root happenings when our roots go down into the Father's love. And so you can see how we almost can set people up to fail because we're going to have trouble. So if we're just appealing to the greed and to the needs and not presenting Jesus, we're in some ways setting people up to fail. We're not fully equipping them to stand for even the days that are to come, you know?
That's right. And I think very often it's done with the very best of intentions.
Sure.
You know, we see people who are hurting, who are struggling under terrible burdens in this life, and we want to rescue them. We want to help them. And there are genuine things to help them in the wisdom of Scripture and in communion with Christ, no doubt about it. And then we appeal to them, and part of it is a concern for our institutions. We just want to draw a crowd into our church or into our ministry, and so we appeal to their desires, legitimate or otherwise, and we get the crowd. But at some point, just as Jesus did, you know, he never turned anybody away who was in need. He gave them what they, I mean, think about the 10 lepers he healed, but only one came back to thank him. You know, he healed people even who were completely undeserving. So we need to help. We need to serve. We need to love. But at some point, especially those of us who are pastors and responsible for the care of God's people, we need to challenge them and say, okay, you have been coming to Jesus looking for the help, but when are we challenging their vision and actually asking, do you want him?
Hmm.
When are they getting that ravishing vision of who Jesus is, not just what he can do for them? And that's where I think we're dropping the ball. We're not giving people that vision, and that's what I think is getting us into huge trouble and why people aren't putting on those really solid roots in their faith.
I think it was Matt Chandler who said on the show a few weeks back that he said, I no longer ask people if they want to become Christians. I ask them, do you want to follow Christ? Because even becoming a Christian has come to mean something so broad. You know what I'm saying? If following Christ is such a different thing. So, okay, let's back up with this video message, this keynote message you gave the video we're referring to will be linked to today's show post. But you referenced this early passenger ship and you liken it to the church. I want you to talk about, paint that picture for us so we can understand it.
Yeah, so it helps if you have some knowledge of 20th century passenger shipping, which just seems like a strange analogy, but you have to roll with me for a minute.
Yeah.
In the first half of the 20th century, before jet planes transported people, the way you moved around the world was on ocean liners, particularly between North America and Europe. And the reason they were called ocean liners is because they move in a line. They took you from point A to point B. It was just transportation from New York to Southampton. And as luxurious as some of these ocean liners may have been, and people, have images of the Titanic movie or these other things, for most passengers, it was just raw transportation. It moved you from point A to point B. Now, in the mid-20th century, once jet airplanes kind of came into the marketplace, what used to take you 6 days to cross the North Atlantic now only took you 6 hours. And passenger shipping just died in the North Atlantic. There was no use for these ships anymore until some pretty creative ship owners came up with a new idea, and they transformed ocean liners into cruise ships. And the difference with a cruise ship is rather than taking you from point A to point B, its purpose was to pretty much go in a circuit, right? You go round trip to the Caribbean or Bermuda or Mexico, wherever you're going. You might begin in Miami and end in Miami. And the whole point was leisure and activities. And the interesting thing that happened was as that cruise industry was born in the 1960s and 70s, nobody thought it would ever become as big as it has been. And today, if any of your listeners have been on a recent cruise, some of these ships are gargantuan. I mean, they're far larger than the ocean liners that you think back to the 1930s, 40s, and 50s were. And they have unbelievable amenities, from ice skating rinks and 5 pools and 10 restaurants, and new one recently has an entire park with trees and grass built in the middle of it. And the difference is that these ships are not designed to primarily transport you from point A to point B, but the goal is to keep you on the ship, to keep you entertained and keep you spending your money on the ship, because the ship itself has become the destination, not whatever port it may be taking you to. For me, this is a really interesting analogy for what's happened to the American church over the same time period. In most of the 20th century, churches were relatively small communities of people with maybe one or two pastors in relatively small buildings, and they didn't have a lot of programming or accoutrements. You went on Sunday, you heard a sermon, you sang your songs, you participated in the sacraments, and that was that. And the pastors spent most of the week not in the church building, but out in the community. They would visit people in the hospital. They'd come to your workplaces. They'd come to the farms. They'd visit the schools. They'd come to the homes of those who are elderly, and they would pray and minister to people, their flock, in the community. And that's because churches used to be mere transportation. Churches took you from point A to point B. They took you from where you were and brought you into communion with God. That's what they were for. But when the baby boomer generation in the 1960s and 70s reached adulthood, a problem occurred, and that is fewer and fewer people felt interested in church. So some innovative church leaders came along and said, you know what, since people don't want the real simple stripped-down ministry anymore, what if we made the church itself the destination? And they innovated the megachurch. In 1970, there were only 10 megachurches in the U.S., and that's defined sociologically as a church that has 2,000 attenders per week or more. Today, there's over 1,500 megachurches. And as most of you probably know, the role of a pastor has changed dramatically, where most of us don't spend our weeks out in the community visiting people. We spend most of our time in church buildings and offices administering dozens and dozens and dozens of programs designed to keep people engaged in the church institution. So we want everyone coming to the church building and coming to the gym and the health center and the various classes and activities and the playgrounds and all that, because the goal has become the church itself. And this was even reflected in our language. Rather than having a mission to reach non-Christians, in the latter part of the 20th century, the goal became to reach the unchurched, which implies that the solution that we're seeking is people getting into the church rather than just becoming Christian.
Okay, we're going to pause. So sorry, Sky. We've got a hard break coming up, but let's pick this up when we get back. I don't want to open the phones just yet. I want to give Sky as much time as possible. Don't go away. We'll be right back. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. So honored to have Sky Juthani with us today talking about just how church has evolved in America in the last several decades and why it matters to us. And sorry to cut you off in that hard break, Sky, before, but such an important thing that you're saying. I want to make sure that we give you plenty of time to unpack this. So you're likening what's evolved in the church to the early passenger ships and how they used to be, you know, transportation from point A to point B until the cruise lines came along. And so the destination actually became the ship itself with the experience all inclusive, and how you're saying in the early church, there were smaller churches and they were involved in the community, and it was sort of a flow-through account to reach people in the community. And then, you know, when they started to see a drop-off, the mega church was born. So pick it up there. And just as you said, you know, the heart was, I want to engage people in my community,
right.
But it was build it and they'll come. So take it from there.
Yeah, and just like the cruise industry, the megachurch model has been immensely effective at engaging, particularly baby boomers, and bringing them into the church and keeping them there. But the problem is, the challenge is, there's multiple, but one of them is it fundamentally shifted our understanding of ministry and what the laity's role is in the church, whereas we began talking about Ephesians chapter 4, where church leaders exist to equip people to then go out into the world and do acts of service in the name of Christ. What a big institution requires is that you gather a bunch of people into that institution and then engage them to serve the institution, to do their acts of service under the umbrella of their institutional church rather than out in the community. And the other problem that we're seeing is that the mega model is not resonating nearly as strongly with the millennial generation, those who are under the age of 30, than it did with their baby boomer parents. And part of the reason is baby boomers saw a large institution as inherently legitimate. If it's a big institution, it must be legitimate because look how many people are engaging it. What we're finding in surveys of millennials is that the bigger the institution is, the more corrupt it must be. At least that's their perception. So a big, big church is not as appealing to a millennial generation. They see it as a suspect, inherently corrupt kind of entity, and we can get into the reasons why. But we're seeing a movement back to, among millennials, a simplified church structure without all the accoutrements. They essentially want the ocean liner again. A survey done by the Barna organization asked millennials, what's the number one reason you go to church? And the overwhelming response was they go to church because they're looking for communion with God. They're not looking for all the programming. They're not looking for all of the help in their marriage or their life. They're looking for God, which is, you know, frankly, not. It doesn't require an enormous institution to do that. It requires a lean, nimble, simple organization. So the model that's worked for the last 30 years, I think, is coming under stress now because a new generation with a new set of values is questioning the legitimacy of big, big organizations.
Well, the 20-somethings that I've met, so many of them, Sky, are piecemealing their faith experience together. You know what I mean? They care about human trafficking, so they're involved in this over there. They love prayer meetings, so they're involved in this over there. And so the idea of a big institution for them, one reason they have given me is it's just not mobile. I feel like I'm not
That's
free
right.
to move around because I have to go there and kind of get into the institution, so to speak, and I don't feel free to live out my convictions. Where in my generation, as you said, there was a stability to a larger organization. Mm-hmm. And so talk a little bit more about what the young people are saying to you, what they're looking for, and how they're finding it.
That's a great observation and a good question. One of the things that kind of startled me when I was doing some research along this front was surveys about millennials and their view of their own careers, and I think there's a parallel here. So a study done by Rasmussen College found that 60% of millennials think of themselves as entrepreneurial, and 71% of them said that within the next 2 years they plan on leaving their jobs in order to work for themselves.
Mm.
That is just a crazy number compared to the baby boomer generation that had a model of you graduate from school, a trade school or a college, you get a job with an organization or a company, and you stay there until you're retired.
And you get the gold watch. I mean, really?
Yeah, you get the gold watch and the pension, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, millennials, you know, this is a YouTube generation. If you wanted to be a filmmaker 30 years ago, you had to go to Hollywood and get a job with a studio. Now you just need a phone and a YouTube account, and you can make a movie that millions of people see. So they're far more empowered. They're entrepreneurial. Another indication of this was back in the 1980s, the mid-80s, there were only 750 college courses or programs around entrepreneurial studies in the United States. Today, there's 10 times as many, over 7,000. So this is a generation that tends to see themselves as empowered in every area of their life. They're not looking for an institution to step in and do it all for them. And I think this translates into their spirituality. Their thinking is, okay, if I'm interested in God, I have thousands of podcasts I can listen to of really good Bible teaching to find a teacher that's going to guide me through the scriptures. And there are all kinds of online ministries or programs that I can serve through, that I can use my gifts to support people throughout the world. And even in my own community, there's all kinds of support groups or men's groups or family groups that I could participate in for my spiritual well-being. So the idea that I'm going to go to one local church and that pastor is going to be my teacher and those small groups are going to be my relationships and those ministries are going to be where I serve and that's where I'm going to contribute all of my money, that's a very baby boomer way of thinking, and it's not what the millennials think at all. And that's a massive challenge for people who are trying to lead mega churches that relied on people being wholly devoted to that institution with their time, energy, and money. Those days are over, and it's going to be a significant challenge for these big institutional churches going forward.
And again, young people, if what they're hearing is give your money, give your time so we can increase our footprint, they absolutely will not do that because they want to have hands on the ground. It's like they want to narrow the gap between where their money goes, where their time goes, and the outcome of who they help and how they help them, right?
Yeah, I think another way of framing it is what young people are looking for is Ephesians chapter 4. They're looking for a church and for leaders in the church which aren't going to extract from them their money, time, and effort to help build the leader's ministry. What they're looking for are apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, and shepherds who will equip these millennials along the lines that Christ has called them out into the world to go do what he's asking them to do in service for him. That's a completely different way of thinking about church than the one we've inherited over the last 30 years.
That reminds me of one of the stories you tell in the video, Sky, about a friend whose tagline in his church is no logo, no ego. And if people come to him and say, we have this great idea, usually his answer may surprise us. So tell us about that friend and just how innovative they've become.
Yeah, this is it came out of an interview I did with Rick McKinley in Portland, Oregon, and he's the pastor of a church called Imago Dei, which means the image of God, and it was kind of startling. So when they always lift up the vision of serving their city and serving their church, and invariably people will come forward and to a pastor or a staff member at the church and say, hey, we've got an idea for a ministry that the church should start. You know, we should serve the homeless, or we should care for AIDS patients, or you name it. We should be in the local schools. And what Rick has told his team is that when people come forward with those kinds of suggestions, always give them the same response, which is no. We're not going to start any new church programs. We're not going to do it under our banner. Instead, what he encourages the leaders to do is help that church member or those church members connect with another church or another ministry or another organization in the city that's already doing that work. And as a result, people from Imago Dei have completely infiltrated every strata of the city of Portland, from City Hall on down, every local school, every other church, every other ministry and nonprofit organization. And Rick's attitude is, if it doesn't have to be under the name or the logo of Imago Dei, a whole lot more is going to get done for the city of Portland that God wants to see done. Because it's not about increasing the institutional footprint of their church. It's about empowering the people that God has brought into their community to accomplish the acts of service that the Lord has laid on their hearts to do. So it's a different model that actually young people and millennials find very attractive, because you're not building a kingdom for a senior pastor. He and his team are helping you and your calling be accomplished out in the world for the glory of Christ.
Well, that's just excellent. Another trend that we saw in those early, I don't know, 80s, that the only legitimate ministry, quote unquote, was ministry, like ministry in the church, and how the call back out to the marketplace is so necessary in this day. And you said in the video that we not only need to validate the fact that we have people out in the marketplace, but we need to empower them and equip them, because that's a mission field in itself. So say more about that.
Yeah, I wrote a whole book on this last year. Now we're in 2015. It's really one of the great things that we have been given since the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago was a profound and biblical theology of vocation, or a theology of our calling in the world and work. And what the Protestant Reformation gave us was it broke down the wall between laity and clergy that had existed for 1,000 years in the medieval church, that said clergy work matters and the work of the laity doesn't, or being a pastor matters but being a farmer doesn't. The Reformation completely obliterated that and said, no. All Christians have a calling from God, and all of our work matters, and fleshes it out in wonderfully beautiful ways. But what we've done in the American church over the last century or so is we've put that wall back up. And we've said ministry, narrowly defined as pastoral ministry or being a missionary, that matters. But the other callings God gives his people, to the home or to arts or to government or law or medicine or education or business, those don't matter. Those don't have any eternal significance. All they can really do is earn money that then can be given to the church and to the clergy to do what really matters. And that's part of what's created a mega church dynamic as well. It has to invalidate the callings of other people in order to validate the callings of the mega church. So we need to recover that theology of vocation that was so rich and robust during the Reformation and in the centuries following, that gave people a sense that my work not only matters to the people I serve, but it matters to the kingdom of God, and it matters to the glory of Christ. And part of the role of pastors and church leaders is not to extract me from that work in order to serve more within the institutional confines of the church, but to equip me to engage my calling in the world to the glory of God and for his kingdom. Again, that it's a complete reversal of our understanding of the pastor's calling in the church.
And don't you think that is also recaptured with this ravishing view of Jesus, of who he is? Because he gave you those gifts to be a carpenter, to be a road worker, to be a stay-at-home mom, to be an artist. Mm-hmm. And so to celebrate with God. These aren't side note things, and the really important people are only the people ministering in church. I mean, to me, that makes your whole life and calling kind of come alive when you understand God delights in you, he gifted you, and he's actually sent you out into the very sphere that you're working, you know?
I absolutely agree. Yeah, it's a big, big missing piece of a lot of people's Christian lives, which makes them feel like second-class citizens in the kingdom or unfulfilled in their work. Or, you know, frankly, there's a whole lot of us who are we don't have choices in our vocation. We're trapped more or less where God has us at the moment. And rather than feeling trapped or imprisoned, we should feel liberated, knowing that what I'm doing, though I don't have a choice, still matters, because I'm doing it in communion with God, and it brings glory to him. And instead of feeling like, oh, someday I'll get out of here and really do something that matters for the world. But the rhetoric I hear in the church all over the place is focusing on the particulars of our circumstances is what defines us as a Christian and how radical we're being for the kingdom of God, rather than calling people to a profound communion with Christ to transform their understanding of the circumstances they are already in.
Hmm. I remember, I don't know if that was this video or another one of your teaching videos or books, I don't remember where I saw it, but you were sitting around with some students, and they were talking about some of their besetting sins and things that they were struggling with, and you asked, how does the Father feel about you? And these were all kids, students raised in the church, and you said not one of them got the answer right. Do you remember that story?
Yeah, I do. This was a group that I used to meet with on Sunday nights of college students from a Christian college, and they all wanted to talk about the ongoing presence of sin in their lives. And so it was a very interesting conversation, and finally I asked them, let's go around and answer this question. How does God view you in the midst of your sin? And in one form or another, they all gave the same answer, which is, God is profoundly disappointed with me. Some broke down into tears. Mm-hmm. Some said things like, how can God ever use me for his glory or to accomplish his purposes in the world if I'm still trapped in whatever habit or sin I'm trapped in? And so finally, as everyone went around the table and shared this, it got back to me, and I asked them a couple of more questions. I said, how many of you grew up in a Christian home, and they all raised their hand. I said, how many of you grew up in churches that were really focused on the Bible and the teachings of Scripture? They all raised their hand. And that's when it broke my heart, because after 20 years in that environment, around the Bible, around Christians, around the teachings of Jesus, not one of them got anywhere near the right answer on how does God view me in the midst of my sin, because not one of them said, in the midst of my sin, God still loves me. It never occurred to them, because what they had internalized, whether it was taught to them explicitly or implicitly, was that what God ultimately cares about is using me to accomplish his things in the world. And he can't use me if I have sin in my life. And if that's ultimately how we see God, that he just wants to use me, we shouldn't be surprised that we've also received a gospel that says you should just use God.
Yeah.
You use him to get into heaven. You use him to make your life better, because what we've presented in America is a transactional gospel. I use God to get into heaven, and he uses me to accomplish his mission. That is not the message you see in the gospels. What you see is precisely the opposite. God doesn't want to use me. God loves me inherently as I am, even in my sin. And when I recognize that truth, it also reveals my understanding of how I'm supposed to relate to God, that I'm not supposed to use him. I'm also supposed to love him and adore him. And, oh, who was it? I think it was Augustine who said that all the problems in the world come down to, or maybe it was Chesterton, I don't have it in front of me, but all the problems in the world come down to people using what ought to be loved and loving things which ought to be used. And that's exactly where we find ourselves in the American church. We think God wants to use us, so we use him. And we get trapped in this cycle of judging ourselves and one another based on our usefulness.
Mm. So much there, Sky. And, you know, there are so many reasons that we see these 20-somethings and 30-somethings falling away en masse. But truly, you've unpacked some of these reasons where if they don't have a ravishing view of Jesus, if really they're constantly dealing with their not enoughness and looking at God as a means to an end, and but their means to an end as well. And again, well-meaning leaders and pastors are preaching, get out there and save the lost. And I mean, the striving message comes through loud and clear. But, and all of those things, you know, come out of us when we walk intimately with God. You know what I'm saying? Where when we walk
Absolutely.
Intimately, we do start to care about the lost and the poor, and our tastes do change. But that comes first from the inside and an experience with God, and then translates outside. But when it's external pressurized, it's not an internal change, is it?
That's, I absolutely agree. You're right. And having been in ministry for years and been in local pastoral ministry, I know that when I got into a mode of guilting my congregation or trying to invigorate them into service or mission or volunteer or giving or whatever it might be, it was really rooted in my own anxiety that I wasn't performing enough. I wasn't achieving enough. My church wasn't significant enough. I wasn't reaching enough people. I wasn't changing the world. And when I had that burden on my shoulders, I would get up in the pulpit and I would just transfer that burden onto them.
Mm.
And the cycle goes on. So really for me, and I think for our churches, the transformation that needs to happen is not a transformation of strategy or structure or, you know, some newfangled program. What needs to happen is we who are in church leadership, we who are mothers and fathers leading our children, we who have any responsibility for others, need to come to a profound place of peace in our own heart as we commune with God, recognizing our acceptance and our love and his grace and his forgiveness at such a deep level that the burden is lifted off of us to perform. And then we'll take that light yoke of Jesus, and that's the one we'll transfer to our children and to our congregations and to our people. And we won't view them through the lens of how much are they doing? Are they being useful? Are they being effective? Are they giving enough? Are they serving enough? But we'll recognize that I'm here to love them just as Christ is here to love me. And I'm not here to use them or to extract things from them or to kick them in the tail to get them to do more. I'm here to represent for them the profound and constant loving presence of Christ, and then let him have his way with them.
Mm, so good. You know, when you think about if we buy into the striving message and all that we do, it'll really bear two kinds of fruit, one of two, pride or despair. Either we'll shift our weight onto our laurels and we identify ourselves by what we do, or despair because we're in a particular season that doesn't allow for us to do what we know we ought to do. And you know, I just did a radio interview the other day, and they were saying, you know, you've got this platform as a writer, speaker, author, blah, blah, blah. And I said, you know, I do those things, but that's not who I am. And it's just true, mm-hmm. because if it all went away tomorrow, you know who I am. I'm someone he loves. I know that in my core, and that will never change. And that has to be the bedrock of our faith. Otherwise, it's like we shift your weight, and that enemy can pull the rug out from underneath you, and you're left completely disillusioned about who you are and who God is, you know?
That's absolutely true. The Puritans had a wonderful way of talking about these things that I'd love to recover. They talked about how we each have a highest calling, and our highest calling is to live in communion with God. And that's where we find our identity. That's where we find our value. That's where we find our significance. I'm a child of God who's holy and dearly loved. Under that, they said, we all have a set of what they called common callings. These are the things that all of us who are believers in Christ are called to, things like loving our enemies and you shall not commit murder and being faithful to our spouses and, you know, all those wonderful commandments of Scripture. And then they said, we each have a set of specific or particular callings. So, I'm called to be a pastor, or you're called to be a radio host and a writer, and I'm called to be the husband for my wife and father for my children. Those are my specific callings. They don't belong to anyone else. But what the Puritans understood is that our particular callings always, always change. They shift all the time. I mean, there may come a day where I can't speak and write and pastor anymore because I don't have the physical strength to do it. There may come a day when I'm no longer the husband of my wife because, heaven forbid, she were to pass away. And there will come a day when I won't be a parent to my children the way I am now because they're grown and independent on their own. And if we've put all of our significance and value in our specific callings and roles, we're heading for a very bad day. It's building our house on the sand. So we need to get our significance in our communion with Christ. And when we do that, we find that when the particular callings change, we can weather that change.
Yeah.
We can let go of them. We can go into that new season of life because that's not where my significance is.
And what that speaks to, Sky, is the truth that you started with, that Jesus is the highest goal. He's the greatest gift. You know, any gift from his hand pales in comparison to knowing his heart and knowing who he is. But and that feels, if someone's listening today, that might just sound like it belongs on a greeting card, but it is a core truth of Christianity that we so miss and we don't realize. But don't you think that takes some kind of cultivating in daily communion where you're reminded again and again, I'm not what I do. I'm someone he loves. But out of that place, he has me doing some things. You know what I'm saying?
Right. And when we get that right, then our daily work, whatever calling we have, actually becomes a source of joy.
Mm-hmm.
And rather than a striving for significance and a striving for achievement and a striving to change the world. And that's what I see in a lot of the millennials is they've really bought into this idea that their value is rooted in they're going to be the next Mark Zuckerberg who created Facebook, or they're going to be the next Bill Gates, or they're going to be the next social entrepreneur that transforms the world. And they're heading for a lot of disappointment when they wake up one day and they're 40 years old and the only thing they've transformed is their hairstyle.
Mm.
So that's one thing the church can step into and tell this very activistic generation that, hey, it's great that you're pursuing these things, but ultimately your value and significance is not rooted in what you're achieving. It's rooted in the fact that you are inherently loved by God. And by the way, as his representative here in this place, you're inherently loved by me as well.
Mm, so good. Well, towards the end of your talk, now remember, Sky's talking to leaders here, but I think the question is good for all of us. You ask, are you actually breathing life into your church and equipping people to do what God has called them to do? That's what this generation is looking for. What they're hungry for is a church that's going to take them somewhere. First, to take them into a deep, rich, meaningful communion with Jesus Christ. And the primary way of doing that is through prayer. And I just want you to speak to the person listening today on how we can, just as individuals, first walk this out personally, but then really reach out to some of the younger generation, 20s and 30s, who maybe have grown lukewarm because of what they've seen. Maybe their questions are very legitimate, but they haven't found legitimate answers yet.
Yeah, I see that quite a bit. The first place I always call people to go is to Scripture, and particularly the Gospels. There's something lost in the English translations that we don't quite get, but in the original Greek, the Gospels are written in a bizarre verb tense. It's actually set in the present tense. So we might read in English that Jesus went to Jerusalem. But in the Greek, it actually says Jesus goes to Jerusalem in the present tense. And the reason it was done that, it's a literary form from the ancient world. And the whole point was to transport the imagination of the reader into the scene with Jesus, as if they're doing it in the present tense. And that's really what the Gospels are supposed to help us do. As we meditate on them, as we read them, as we saturate our imaginations with them, it's supposed to put us in the place of seeing Jesus in the present and recognizing his power, his goodness, his love. That's where it begins. It begins with that ravishing vision of who Jesus is. So if you haven't been getting that, if you haven't been seeing that in your life, in your community, in your church, go back to the Gospels. Meditate. Invite the Holy Spirit to fill your mind with who Jesus is. Out of that, then, should grow a desire for prayer, a desire to talk and commune with this Jesus directly. And as that gets cultivated in our lives, then we begin to bring it out of the prayer closet into the ordinary activities of our life, into dealing with the kids after school, into the office, into our commute, into shoveling the snow, which we've been doing too much lately. And it transforms ordinary life. And the wonderful thing about prayer and reflecting on Scripture is it doesn't require a $50 million building. It doesn't require a lot of technology. It doesn't require tons of newfangled ministry ideas. It's really simple, and it has proven throughout the centuries to be the heartbeat and breath of the Christian life. So that's the place to begin. I know it sounds ridiculously simple, but sometimes that's all we need.
Indeed. Wow, this has been so good. And as we wrap up, wondering, Sky, if you would pray for that person who's maybe wandered and really wants what you're saying, just a ravishing view of Jesus and a renewed walk with him.
Sure. Lord, I do pray for those who are listening today who feel like they've gotten lost in so much of the layers we've piled on top of what should be simple. And I ask that you would meet them by your Spirit, and you would fill them with a vision of who you are, of your love for them, of your sacrifice on their behalf, of your kindness and your goodness, your strength and your power. And Lord, I do ask that you would free them from the burdens that they have put on themselves or others have put on them, and they would learn to rest in your presence and recognize that your value comes from your presence, just as their value comes from their presence with you. Bless us all with that this day as we engage in the work you've called us to. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
God bless you, dear brother. Thank you so much for your time today.
Thank you.
Always appreciate talking with you. Remember, Sky's video will be up on our website, myfaithradio.com. Coming up next, hour two, I'll talk to Kathy Lipp and Sherry Gregory about perfectionism and how to stop trying harder and start living braver. Don't go away. Hour two is up next.